Good to see you all. If you need an outline, raise your hand. And if you're visiting, we welcome you. We're in the middle of a study of 2 Thessalonians, and if this kind of preaching is new for you, I want to just give you a quick, just a word of advice. Like, what we're doing here is opening up the Bible and attempting to really hear what God says, which takes a little time because we need to understand the context. And we're actually going to look at a fairly large section here, 2 Thessalonians, which is on page 989. You can get a seat Bible if you don't have a Bible. And we're going to cover a lot, and it's going to raise a lot of questions. So we are praying that God would give us all help to focus, and that we would not receive his word passively. That you would work as hard as I'm going to try to work, okay? Like, it takes a lot of work to hear actively rather than passively, because the stuff we're going to wrestle with is really important. 2 Thessalonians, we'll be looking in a few minutes at chapter 2. Before we look at that, I want to introduce you to a very special lady, Vinitha Rendell Risner. She was born in India. As an infant, she contracted polio. The doctors misdiagnosed her condition, and within days, she was paralyzed. Her family has moved from England to Canada to the U.S. seeking medical assistance. And by 13 years of age, she had already undergone 21 operations. Eventually, as a young girl, she learned to walk, although with a pronounced limp. But her suffering, the difficulty she encountered, continued. She experienced a lot of bullying because of her special disabilities in school, a lot of ridicule. However, at the age of 16, she trusted Jesus, and her heart began to change, but her trials did not. She met a man in grad school, married, they had a daughter, but then underwent 3 miscarriages. They had a son with a heart defect and another medical mistake. Led to him dying at 2 months old. So they endured a lot of grief, and then soon after that, she was diagnosed with post-polio syndrome, which left her in quadriplegia. A little while later, her husband left her and their children, and so obviously those were very difficult years. But in 2015, God gave her a wonderful Christian husband named Joel. Since she has become good friends with Johnny Erickson Tata. And last year, her book, The Scars That Have Shaped Me, How God Meets Us in Suffering, was published. She has a chapter in there entitled The Agony of Waiting. And she writes, "Waiting can be agonizing. It's hardest to wait when I'm uncertain about the outcome. When I'm trusting God for the best, that's that immediate intervention we long for, while preparing for the worst, that long-term perseverance. It would be much easier if I had a guaranteed good outcome, or at least a specific promise from God to hold on to, some reassurance to anchor my prayers. But God often seems silent when I'm waiting. I have no idea whether he will ever answer my prayer, so it feels like I'm waiting in the dark." Some of you know that waiting, that feeling of darkness. She goes on to quote Psalm 13, that feeling is not unknown in the Bible. The psalmist says, "How long, O Lord?" And then she spends a good deal of time wrestling with Abraham's faith and how Abraham's faith seemed different because he had a specific promise, but then she came to a realization that no, he too was being transformed during that time of waiting. She comes back to this theme near the end of the book in a chapter entitled Sustaining Grace. And she talks about attending a Bible study years ago, and a lady named Florence was talking about the difference between what you could call rescuing grace and sustaining grace. She used Israel as an example. And she talked about how nobody, even Israel, in the Bible complains about rescuing grace, like that parting of the Red Sea and instant defeat of the enemy. And you come out on the other side and Israel was singing God's praises. But then when God calls you to a time of sustaining grace, like when he led Israel through the wilderness and fed them with manna every day, and they only had enough manna for that day. There was no storing or saving or knowing what's going to be around the corner. They had to depend on God for daily bread. And what did Israel do? They complain. And what do we often do? Yeah. Because there's something very different about the grace of deliverance and the grace of dependence. And she wrestles with, why do we like one but not the other? Like, why do we often, so quick to give thanks when God does a miracle? And God does those, and we need to pray for those. And we've seen God even recently answer some prayers in stunning ways, like just God intervening on behalf of dear people in our church where we're praying for a medical miracle or other kinds of deliverance. And we thank God and we will continue to pray for that kind of grace of deliverance. But many times God calls us to a grace of dependence. And he delays instant rescue. And yet he sustains us day by day with the manna of his mercy, new each morning, fresh. But it's easy to complain because that grace sometimes seems less attractive. She wrote how in delivering grace we see God's miracle for us, but in depending grace, we see God's miracle in us. The difficulty is God doesn't announce what kind of grace he's typically going to give us, right? And that's that waiting challenge she was talking about earlier. Okay, you're going to go through a season of waiting. I'm going to be given, you know, you're going to be tapped into the IV of my grace. No, he typically doesn't announce that. So can we give thanks in the grace of deliverance and at the same time the grace of dependence, whatever God calls us to? And this is very much like what we are learning from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We talked about last week how we simultaneously are called to be ready to go and ready to stay. Ready to go, meaning completely delivered. Jesus breaks through the clouds, calls his people to himself. We are rescued from this broken, fallen, sinful world and delivered to our Savior Jesus Christ, the grace to deliver. Ready to go. But at the same time, he calls us to be ready to stay. And he tells stories about both. Like he tells stories about his coming like a thief in the night, you know, just could come at any moment. Be ready today to go to be with him. And the Bible hits that from many different angles. But the passage we're looking at today is touching on the other side, like when Jesus told the story of the 10 virgins, and make sure you have enough oil for a delay so that you're not unprepared, ready to stay. And the implication is it could be a long wait. And both require grace. The Thessalonians really struggle with this. Some were quitting their jobs, counting on instant deliverance. Hey, if Jesus is going to come, why work? Why save? Why plant a garden? Why weed? Why prepare, train? We're just counting on instant deliverance. Others in Thessalonica seem to be misinterpreting the affliction they were experiencing as evidence that they had somehow missed out on the coming of Christ and had been rejected. In both cases, there was confusion as to what it means to trust God in the delay, in the mundane of life, when God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Like, what do we do? And Paul says in verse 3, his main command is let no one deceive you in any way. In other words, there are going to be plenty of people who are going to try to misinterpret, misidentify what is happening. Don't be deceived in any way. Let's begin back in verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. In other words, there will be a delay. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now. So we pick up from last week at verse 6. If you weren't here, you can get online, listen to the first message, because there are a lot of questions we answered. Let's summarize the two events that he says will come first. Number one, the rebellion comes first. Verse 3. And then number 2, the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And then he offers two explanations regarding the delay. First one, you could call the restraining. Like, who is, what is holding back this flood of evil? And he answers that question in verse 6. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed, this man of lawlessness will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. So notice how he describes the restraining in verse 6 in a neuter way. What is restraining? And then in verse 7, he describes it in a masculine way, middle of verse 7, only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now, this has led to endless options regarding the identity of the restrainer. It seems to have a neuter slash masculine identity. And let me just throw out a couple of options that have been proposed over the last couple millennia. The Roman Empire, personified in Caesar. The preaching of the gospel in Paul. The Jewish state, Michael the Archangel, God the Father, civil government or rule of law, God the Spirit, and there are about 20 others. If you are pre-trib, that Christ's coming returns for his people before the tribulation, you most likely take the last one, that God the Spirit restrains evil in the presence of the church. When the church is removed, evil, lawlessness takes over. The rule of law is also a good option because it contrasts well with the lawless one. The lawless one, who is described, is held at bay by lawfulness or lawless, lawful one. And it fits well with passages like Romans 13, for example, that say that government is instituted by God for our good, while not perfect, maintains good. That's why we are called in 1 Timothy 2, to pray for our rulers, all in high positions. Why? That we might live peaceful and quiet lives so the gospel would be advanced, for God desires all people to come to know him, is the reason for praying. And so the rule of law, praying that, and we get a glimpse of this in our country, wherever you have glimpses of lawlessness, you get a glimpse of the kind of radical expression we're going to see at the time Paul describes in chapter 2. The thing that makes the identifying of the restrainer difficult is verse 6. You know what is restraining him now. Remember, he says, we've already talked about this, so he's covering, he's reviewing, so he's assuming they know. But feels like we're in the dark. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So when the lawful restrainer is out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed. And then look at how quickly the transition comes, because immediately you have the lawless one revealed, and then in case anyone listening is thinking that this is going to be some kind of Mayweather-McGregor fight, for any of you sleepy people who stayed up and watched it this morning, what time did it finish? Around 1. Some unspiritual people here. Obviously, there were many people who predicted that it would not be a real fight. Mayweather would crush him. But it did go 10 rounds. So apparently, there was some fight involved, in contrast to what verse 8 is describing. Look at the way it describes this encounter, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So the breath of his mouth kills the lawless one. The appearance of his coming, the epiphany is the word that's used there. The epiphany of his coming renders him useless, that is, inoperative, out of commission, his entire system negated. And this is very similar to the description of Jesus in Revelation 1:16. From his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. In having just, many of us, tried to look at the sun this past Monday, you get a glimpse of the danger of that type of unparalleled brightness. And that's just a flicker of light compared to the brightness of his being and the power of his word. This is the same mouth that spoke creation into being. So it is not a problem for him to decreate anyone at any time with a word. No contest. The point is, we don't have to wonder how this all is going to turn out. No matter how bad it gets, you don't have to wonder how it will all turn out. It is decisive, seemingly effortless victory. The restraining one gives way to the revealing of the lawless one, culminating in the defeating instantly. That is the restraining. And then the second explanation he offers is in verses 9 through 12, where he talks about the deceiving. Like, why would so many follow a jerk like that? And he explains, and it's best seen if you contrast the comings, because you look at the end of verse 8, he uses bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming, the parousia, and then in verse 9, the coming, the parousia of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. So he's contrasting two comings, like the coming of Jesus and the coming of the lawless one. And the contrast is striking in its similarity. Look at the coming of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, with signs and wonders, demanding exclusive worship, like in Acts 4:22, no other name under heaven. Proclaiming a true gospel. Verse 10, they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. But the coming of the lawless one, empowered by Satan, verse 9, with signs and wonders, verse 9, demanding exclusive worship, verse 4, proclaiming a false gospel, verse 11, believing what is false, communicates the fact and explains, perhaps, why so many are swept away by the deception, is they really think he's the Messiah. He's the one we're waiting for. Hebert says clearly he is Satan's parody of a true Messiah. Now, verses 11 and 12 describe it from another perspective and raise huge questions, I would think, in your mind. Does God deceive people into hell? Like, look at verses 11 and 12. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. To believe what is false. Do we understand that everyone is a believer? Like in one sense of the word, there are no non-believers. In a general sense of the word, believe. Everybody believes a gospel. Everybody believes in a Messiah. There are true and fake gospels and true and fake messiahs. And so how do we reconcile a passage like 1 Timothy 2, 4, where it says God desires all men, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and Ezekiel 33, 11, where it says God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, with this statement here, which almost sounds in 11 and 12 like he's purposely deceiving people into condemnation? And I would, in answer to that question, I would, along with Carson, turn to John 8, 44 and 45, where you hear Jesus describing this kind of deception. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is, he's talking to the religious leaders of the day, to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Here's the key. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. That's a staggering statement. Jesus is saying, and that because is not in spite of the fact that I tell you the truth, you do not believe. No, he's saying it's causal because I tell you the truth. You do not believe. Wow. Like Jesus is saying, the reason you don't believe me is because I'm telling you the truth. Like you have a truth allergy, a truth immunity. This isn't a perfect analogy, but when I was reading this, I was thinking of my special needs brother going to the dentist. Like he had huge mouth issues, like needed major, major reconstruction. And every time he would go to the dentist, he would absolutely freak out. Like couldn't even sit in the chair, kicking, thrashing, because he just interpreted that whole event as against him, not for him. Like the guy with the mask, the dentist, was seeking to harm him, Therefore, no matter how much help he received, he interpreted it as harm. And he yet literally could not get the treatment he needed. And in a different way, spiritually, we do the same thing. If our hearts are hard, God's saving intentions are interpreted as antagonistic. His truth is received as poison. It actually deceives us. It is not God's intention. He is not a deceiver. The enemy is a deceiver. God is a redeemer, a saver, not a destroyer. But if our hearts are hard, even the saving grace that the common grace that we all experience, we interpret as toxic. And the truth itself blinds those who will not see. The truth itself blinds those who will not see. So if you look at verse 10, they willfully refuse to love the truth. Verse 11, so they delusionally believe what is false. No non-believers, we're always believing something. And therefore they follow the Antichrist to condemnation. Now in light of this, how does Paul respond? In light of this delay, this potential for deception, this timetable that is so different from our own. Paul does three things. He ends this chapter three ways. First of all, he gives thanks. Verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord. Brothers beloved by the Lord. Sisters beloved by the Lord. Like delay and difficulty tend to stifle gratitude. So Paul quickly focuses on the gratitude to burn away the fog of discouragement. It is a hard thing for us to get our arms around the fact that notice he's using family language here in this verse, brothers, beloved of the Lord. The fact that when you're a part of God's family, he guarantees that you are going to endure suffering. Now, we see those as two separate things often. We think, okay, God, if you really loved me, you would guarantee that I never suffer. Right? I was reading Mark chapter 10 this week, and this just jumped out to me. Look what Jesus says, this extravagant generosity of God. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Whoa. I thought we were talking about houses and boats and cars and with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. He does the same thing in Romans 8, verses 16 to 17. Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. We are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Like we own it all. We're going to inherit it all. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer. Like, whoa, with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Like, what is happening in these? And this is common. Like, God is not a deceiver. He doesn't say, hey, sign up to follow me, and then you get this coming through the back door. Like, he's totally up front. Jesus is saying, come follow me. Like, I went to a cross. You're going to suffer. But let me tell you, when you're part of my family, we go up together, And we go down together. That's what it means to be part of my family, is what Jesus is saying. And I've given you this example. This is the example that helps me as I read passages like this. Growing up in our family, we did a lot of fun things. If you looked in our backyard, you know, we played sports. We did fun. But my parents had these ideas, like they hated paying electric bills. So we heated just with wood. Now, when you live in the north and you're getting tons of snow, so every Saturday, it was like a slave camp. We're out there splitting wood. Like, we're like, are we living in Siberia? You know? It's what made me so huge. Like, what happened? Splitting wood, hauling wood, heating just by getting up, freezing, getting the fire going. Like, and you think, what? And we could quickly complain. But it was, no, Hubbards, we have a lot of fun together. We also work together. We laugh together. We cry together. We get calluses together. Like, that's what it means to be part of a family. You go up together and you go down together. And you go through really hard things together. And you go through really happy things together. And the Bible is totally upfront about that. You follow a crucified Savior. Do you not think the world is going to look at you and think you're weird? Do you never think you're going to be rejected? Or you're going to think that what you believe is odd? We follow him in joy and in suffering, in immediate deliverance and in long-term endurance. Because we're part of his family. And that's what Paul gets excited about, is he gives thanks because they're, if you read chapter 1, like they're enduring it. They're walking through the affliction. And the affliction is not indicative of rejection. It's actually indicative of acceptance. You're part of the family of Christ. His scars are your scars. You walk with him, dying to live. Secondly, he orients them within God's big story. In verse 13, second half, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So, first of all, he orients them within God's big story in the past. He goes back. Because delay tends to disorient. It not only discourages us, delay does, but it tends to disorient us. We lose our bearings. So Paul here is helping us regain our bearings. Hey, do you remember in the past, before you even knew you were you, God targeted you with his affection. He loved you. He chose you, and you'll see a textual question. Some of your translations may say, God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, which is implying you were some of the first people to come to Christ in Thessalonica. Or some of your translations say, God chose you from the beginning. From the beginning, implying, both of them are implying, your salvation is at God's initiative, not your own. He looks to the past. Look what he's done for you. Through setting you apart, sanctification, by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And then next in verse 14, he looks to the future. As he reorients them within God's big story in the future. Verse 14. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That word obtain means to take possession of. Like right now, you are in Jesus, but you have not taken full possession of the glory that will spill over from the one who receives all glory, but that glory spills over into his family, to his children. And we in the future experience the blessings of the splendor of the King of Kings. So although we haven't taken full possession of that, we are brought into this family, which puts us on the trajectory toward experiencing that in the future. And then he looks to the past. I'm sorry, to the present. Verse 15, to the present. So then, in light of this, past, love, future, glory, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So in light of this, stand firm, which is the opposite of verse 2, being quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Hold to with a firm grip the tradition, which literally means, tradition means that which is passed on. It's very interesting. Cling to, hold to, get a firm grip on what has been passed on to you and what you will pass on. The New Testament uses the word tradition in at least three different ways. We typically think of tradition as a negative thing, right? We think robes, candles, liturgy, or whatever, which is not typically what the Bible is doing when it talks about tradition. It does look at it from three, in the New Testament, three different ways. First of all, what we could call hypocritical tradition, what Jesus talked about when he talked about the rabbinical tradition or the tradition of the elders. For example, in Mark 7, he talks about, Jesus talks about the Pharisees coming from the marketplaces and being so careful to wash their hands and their pots and all the appliances. But, and then he quotes Isaiah 29:13, in vain do they worship me as doctrines, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You're using your man-made traditions as a means of ignoring God's word. Mark 7:9, he summarizes it. He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. So hypocritical traditions are traditions that may sound spiritual, but are being used to deflect or protect us from actually applying God's true word. And then second use, you have what we call heretical traditions. Heretical traditions. Like in Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, Paul is not anti-philosophy, but he is anti-philosophy that rests merely on human tradition. Just because someone with a lot of training says that something is true doesn't make it so. Heretical traditions, and then thirdly, reliable traditions. Reliable traditions. And this is the way he's using the word here, in a positive way. Like, he doesn't use the word, but he uses the concept in 1 Corinthians 15:1-3. Look at this. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received. That's that idea of it's a tradition you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. I didn't make this up. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. His point there is our calling is not to be ingenious, it's to be faithful. It's to receive what he delivers to us from God and then to pass that on in a faithful way. Stand firm. Verse 15, hold to the traditions, the reliable traditions that were taught by us either by our spoken word or by our letter. In contrast to verse 2, the spirit or spoken word or letter seeming to be from us. So what he's saying here, he's talking about spirit-inspired word, apostolic authority. And he's orienting them within God's big story in the past, present, and future. How many of you saw the eclipse? Man, isn't that amazing? I know everyone has a little bit different experience depending on what they were expecting. But the words I've often heard from many people are, it just makes you feel small. Like when that happens, like a sense of awe. Like my favorite part is when the door closes. Like there's just that tiny little sliver and then all of a sudden, you know, and it just suddenly goes darker. And there is a sense of awe. There's a sense of small, like that we are little down here, but in a good way. And I really think when we think about God's big story, we get that similar feeling of small in a good way. Because you realize, before you even were thinking, planning, scheming, growing, God was targeting you with his love. He was calling you to himself. He was planning the glory and joy that you would experience. He gave his son for you. Like, so this sense of small, that this is much bigger than me. This is not something I could dream up or anyone else. This is something beyond us. I think that's one of the reasons we feel small, is like nobody manipulated that. With all the power of and brilliance of science and all the amazing things humans can do, like that's like way bigger. And so it is with the story of God. Our calling is not to get the story of God to adjust to our timetable. Like, we adjust. We do the adjusting. And I think that's one of the reasons why Paul ends this section, which was so terrifying for the Thessalonians, with a look at the big story. Look at past, present, future. He is calling us to align ourselves to his story. And then finally, he prays for them. Look at how he ends the chapter. He does this in every chapter in 2 Thessalonians. He ends with prayer in each chapter. Verses 16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. What he's doing here in this prayer is he's linking this extravagant love and sacrificial giving, this eternal comfort. Eternal comfort meaning comfort that comes from eternity and extends to eternity. The good hope, he's contrasting all of that with the fears, the discomfort, the shakiness of our own hearts. May that comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. What a prayer. So we want to pray this in a minute. But before we do that, let me just ask us a few questions that will help us wrestle with the overall, the big idea of this passage. So first of all, how do you respond to delay? Think about it in a micro level first. Like when you thought something was going to happen and you have to wait in a traffic jam at the DMV. If you ever want to feel like a pagan. Like how do you, someone you thought was going to come through with something at a certain time and it didn't come through? How do you do with delay? Delay is a gift. Because it's like an x-ray that shines in our hearts and it shows us our self-dependence. The fact that we think we know how things should go. And when they don't go as we think, whether legitimate or illegitimate, we are quite irritable. That's on a micro level. Now expand that to a macro level. Like, what if God says to you, hey, I'm going to send my son to get you in a month. Like, Jesus is going to return in a month. How does that shape the way you think about life? What you value, what you don't value, what you invest in? I mean, I would think it would have a pretty significant impact. I'm coming! Woo! What if he would say to you, listen, and we don't know, no one knows the time, but I'm going to wait 1,000 years. I'm going to come in 1,000 years. Like, I don't think I'm going to be alive. Even though I'm taking a lot of vitamins. Like, so, okay, that's sad. But how does that delay shape the way we invest our time and resources and relationships today? Like, how do we think about delay? Because really, like that, we talked about last week, God's timing is so different from ours. Like Peter said, one day is as a, like 1,000 years. Like, so, how do we think about delay? On a micro level, it does expose my self-dependence. But on a macro level, it also reveals, okay, God, do I believe you know what you're doing? And do I have that big view? Another question, is there a specific area in your life where God is calling you right now to be ready to go and ready to stay simultaneously? Like, ready to go and ready to stay. Like, you're in a job right now and you're frustrated by a bunch of things in your job. And God is simultaneously saying to you, listen, I want you to give yourself to that job. Work hard. Don't daydream. Honor those who you work with and for. But then pray for another job. Maybe knock on a few doors. Like, that's a weird place to be, isn't it? Like, can you do that? Can you be ready to go and ready to stay? How about in marriage? Don't be ready to go. But I'm thinking about a very specific situation where there are people who are in marriages where, like Romans 12 says, you know, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all people. Like, you can't make someone stay married to you. So you've been abandoned by your spouse. And you're like, okay, God, like, I don't even know what to do here because I want to stay. I want to stay. Like, I want to stay in this marriage. I want to be faithful to my vows. I want to love my wife. I want to get help. I want us to restore. Like, I want to, I'm here to stay. But what if they won't? What if they're out and gone? Like, what do I do with that? I need to love, but then I also need to think about, like, how do I respond to that? What does that look like? That, do you feel that tension? That's on a big level what Paul is dealing with here. Like, being ready to go, ready to stay. Sickness is another great example of this, right? Where God calls you to a time of weakness, of sickness. And you're saying, God, please, I know you created every cell within me. It would be nothing for you to just say the word and I'm healed. And I believe God calls us as his children to ask for big things. We've even seen recently some big miracles of healing. And I am so thankful for that. But we're also walking through with many people long times of dependence, experiencing the grace of deliverance and the grace of dependence. And sometimes we don't know which. is coming. So what does that look like in your life right now? Like, is Jesus Lord when he calls us to wait? Or only when he calls us to himself? Thirdly, a robust theology of delay fertilizes a multi-generational vision of life. Another way to look at that would be, do you have a long view of discipleship? You have a long view. There's a sad story in Isaiah 38. Hezekiah became sick. He was told he was going to die. He prayed. He was told he would live. He got really excited. Maybe he got a little too excited. Because when Merodach-Baladan, the prince of Babylon, visited, he was so excited that this man of esteem came to his house. He took him through all the compartments, showed him everything. After Merodach-Baladan left, Isaiah said, hey, did you show him everything? Did you show him all your treasures, all the things God has blessed you with? Yeah, I showed him everything. And Isaiah predicted that there would be judgment and Babylon one day would come and take away everything. And this was Isaiah's response. Hezekiah's response in chapter 39:8. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, so then we get to see, like, what is he thinking? There will be peace and security in my days. My days. Oh, that's horrible. This is Hezekiah. Like, experienced a great miracle of healing, blessing of God. Now he's told of coming judgment. Hey, when you were sick, you were crying out to God for deliverance. And now you're told you're going to be delivered, but your posterity will not. And you're like, that's fine. Have a good time, grandkids. Judgment's coming. And some of us live this way. We don't really care about the future. We care about right now, as long as we're comfortable, we're happy, we get what we want. It really does change your life when you're praying for your grandkids and your great-grandkids before you have kids. When we're investing in people with a long view. Our college leaders, we were meeting this week at our house and just praying over 2 Timothy 2. Just praying over that. Lord, give us soldiers who endure suffering. But then he goes on to say, and faithful men who teach others. That's that multi-generational. Lord, raise up college students who already have a passion to share with other college students who are investing. And God, help us as a church. As we grow older, so many of us figure, I've done my part. It's time for me to vacation. The golf course is calling. There's nothing wrong with playing golf or having fun, but is the direction of your life multi-generational? Like the way you think about the future and how you invest in young people. The point of the millennial series, I know some millennials hated it. They're like, I don't want a series named after me. I don't want to be known as a millennial. And then older people are like, why are they focusing on them? We fought the big wars. Like, where's the series for us? It's like we're both missing the point. Nobody wants to coddle any generation. But we do want to invest in it. We want a multi-generational view of the future, a long view. Jesus, we want you to come back tomorrow. But if you don't, like, we're going to invest in long term. Praying prayers for our country, not just for the next election, but the next century. Like, there are leaders in church history who were praying for places like Africa, for example, 100 years before there was one missionary in Africa. God, give me that kind of vision. And then finally, explore the difference between an eternal comfort and a passing comfort, a good hope and a bad hope. What form do these take in your life? In verse 16, Paul says, he loved us and gave us eternal comfort. I just love that. I can't get my head around that. I'm just thinking comfort. You think of comfort. You can get comfort. There are comfort foods. Cookies and cream ice cream gives comfort. You need a little more? Smoke some weed. You know, drink some beer, bunch of beer will give you comfort. If you want instant comfort, Americans are saturated in it. Look at porn. It'll give you some comfort. Somebody's going to clip parts of this out. I'm not, just to clarify, I'm not recommending those. I'm saying if you want instant comfort, it's everywhere. But Jesus is saying, come to me if you want eternal comfort. Like a comfort that doesn't just come and go and you have to do more and more and more to get another hit or another high or just to even feel normal. This is an eternal comfort. This is a hope, not a bad hope, not an empty hope, a false hope. Like Jay was saying, not a war horse, some kind of military or political victory that's going to give you a fake hope. No, this is the real thing. If you want real hope, Jesus is giving hope, the real thing, the real thing. Okay, we've covered a lot. You guys have been really good. So can we ask the Lord to help us? Like, I know you can't process everything we've covered, but if you can say, Spirit, show, like this one area, this is where I'm going to give attention. Father, help us. Like, I feel like I've just flooded out so much, and we need your help. Spirit, to know how to apply this so that we don't just run out of here and forget everything we heard. But Lord, put your spirit, put your finger on specific areas of our hearts where we are vulnerable to seek fake comforts, false hopes, short term, and miss what you have for us. Lord, if there is someone here who doesn't know you, reveal your heart, Jesus. Show them your heart. You are the one who loved and gave yourself. May they believe you. Repent of their own way. Believe that you are the one who lived, died, was buried, and rose again. Lord, please. And thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Strength for today. And bright hope for tomorrow. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.